Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles again this evening to the 94th Psalm, Psalm 94. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ gives gifts to the church, and among those gifts would be pastor, teacher, and that for the purpose of equipping the saints. Now, in that immediate context there in Ephesians 4, it speaks especially of our ministering to one another for the edifying of the body of Christ. But surely it goes beyond that, since our service as saints also includes being salt and light in this world. Well, in a very real sense, that's the aim of our current study, at least in some way, to equip God's people for service in our interacting with the unsaved, and especially in light of that recent ruling of the Supreme Court, which has sanctioned the perversion of marriage. As we would know, you've got these five unelected officials who redefined marriage and imposed it upon our entire nation, overriding state laws, overriding voters in so many states, disregarding them, disregarding tradition and history and even certainly God's word. And they based their decision not on law, not on the Constitution, but rather their own philosophy and personal preference. And making this then the law of the land, which amounts to what we see here in verse 20 of Psalm 94. Notice, shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? Well, that's what they've done. They have devised evil by law. Now, earlier we looked at this psalm and we saw that it was penned in a time when Israel was abounding in wickedness among rulers, among people, and it's not an exact parallel with our situation, and yet there are a number of similarities, not only the matter of devising evil by law, but here we've seen there reference to how people were glorying in their wickedness, they were happy with it, they're succeeding, they're boasting in their triumph, they're very selfish and mean-spirited, they're very against God's people because they are God's people, and God's people standing for right, well, they're all together against them then, and would do them ill. We may find ourselves to be as was the psalmist as we see these things. He was troubled. Notice the words again, first part of verse 19, in the multitude of my anxieties within me. He had these anxieties, a whole bunch of them. These anxious thoughts, concern over what he saw in the land, especially by way of wicked men, and they're triumphing in wickedness. And so it is that he prayed in verse 3, Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? How long will they glory in their wickedness and seem to get away with it, Lord? And here they're overthrowing all what you have said. How long? Things are bad and they could get worse. Well, why doesn't God do something? He was emotionally impacted. And I pointed out this morning, that's not wrong in itself. But we must also be like the psalmist in another way. That is, he wasn't given to discouragement. He wasn't in despair. But rather, even when he says in verse 19, in the midst of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. And so it is that we gave attention to how this could be. He got and kept control of his thoughts and certainly of his emotions, and he did so on purpose, giving much attention to God. There's much more, as I pointed out here this morning, about God in this psalm than there is about these wicked men. Though he couldn't see God, he could see them and their wickedness, yet here he's focused, he's seeing much more about God, and that very deliberately. He makes mention of God's character, of God's ways, that God is the judge and God is the maker. He points to God's providence and God's knowledge and how God has this disposition of being so for his people and doing them good. So the psalmist, he turned his mind to such truths as these. He's occupied with these things, very aware of these things, and that not simply as, well, I've learned this theology, here's a certain truths I've got. But rather, he's saying all of this in the very presence of God. He's praying to God. God was very real. God was very near. And he's enjoying fellowship with his God, even in that context. Well, that's all very relevant, very instructive for us, especially in the face of the wickedness in our own nation. To quote commentator Albert Barnes, the object of this psalm is to show that God is the protector of his people, that he does regard them, that he will interpose in their behalf, that God is a source of confidence, of comfort, and support to his people in all such times of trial. And so it is that the psalmist deliberately turns his mind to the truth about God and God himself. Now, we don't know the exact time in which this psalm was penned, but I think we can safely assume that things hadn't always been as they were when he penned these words. Israel had known times of blessing under good kings and righteous reigns, and even times of reformation and revival. And if he's writing this in light of past blessing under the reign of David, and even in the early reign of Solomon or other good kings, and when righteousness was flourishing, well, it probably only made the situation that he then saw worse, right? I remember how things used to be, and now I see how things are. And therefore, that question, how long are things going to be this way? It wasn't like this before. It is now, and there's no end in sight. And it's noteworthy, then, that in light of these changes for the worse, what we find him occupied with, as I've already indicated, is things that do not change. And that's going to be something of our approach. It's not so much an exposition now of Psalm 94, but just on that pattern here, we're troubled when we see what's going on, the changes that have come. Well, okay, we see the changes, but not everything has changed. And that's what I want to consider with you, to look first at what has changed and what hasn't. So that's where we're heading. First this, what's changed with this Supreme Court ruling? This devising evil by law, the redefining of marriage. Well, Dr. Al Mohler, by the way, I'll be giving a lot of quotes tonight. It's not my custom to do so, but this past week I had the privilege of reading quite a number of articles from men, Christian men of different theological persuasions in some respects, and yet speaking with united voice and giving very making a good deal of sense. So I thought, well, I could do no better than to just demonstrate or illustrate with them. But Dr. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary there in Louisville, says, in one sense, everything has changed. Now, obviously, the definition of marriage in our nation, in our culture, and indeed the whole view of marriage, has now changed. It's no longer, at least in the eyes of the law, one man and one woman. But that hasn't simply opened it up for same-sex couples, so to speak. That actually has opened the door for any number of aberrations, and especially in light of the reasoning that they used. It's the dignity of the people wanting to, etc., right? In fact, Chief Justice Roberts, in writing one of the dissents to the view of the majority on the Supreme Court, he actually used the illustration that this same reasoning that you're using opens it up to polygamy, right? To multiple spouses. And so it is that just this past week, whether the guy had read Chief Justice's Roberts' dissent or not, I don't know, but in Montana, he goes down and he's, you know, well, let's do this. So he's applied for a marriage license now for, he's only got one with one wife, but he's got this other lady that he's called his wife. Well, we're going to get this too, so polygamy. Well, this is ultimately going to go to court. He's actually looking for people who will fund him to take this all the way up to the Supreme Court. But if you use the same line of reasoning that the Supreme Court used, well, it's for the dignity of human beings, and it's just a moral animus against homosexuals, and it's a right to be married to whomever you want to be married. Well, that's not stated, by the way, in the Constitution, but that's the rationale they're using. Well, it's opened up all kinds of aberrations. Though I'm a human being, I actually like this robot, and I want to marry this robot. Now you're taking away from my dignity as a human being if I'm not allowed to marry this robot or my dog or whatever else the case may be. You know, I'll leave it at that. I've illustrated enough. the change of the definition of marriage, it brings with it a change that touches so many areas of life. There's a man by the name of Russell Moore. He's president of Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And a good article, it was actually in the Washington Post, which has no sympathy typically with anything conservative, leave alone Christian. But they did have this man, and he had some good things to say. For instance, he says, the court now has disregarded thousands of years of definition of the most foundational unit of society, and the cultural changes here will be broad and deep. Or to again quote Dr. Moeller, the context of our own lives, families, marriages, and ministries has changed utterly before our eyes. So yes, they've changed the definition of marriage, and that's introduced great changes in our culture and its perspective. And this decision of the Supreme Court then has also introduced a change in the way the court approaches issues. And I'm not going to try and delve into this a great deal, but their disregard for voters, for states' rights, their disregard for the Constitution, legislating from the bench, doing what these bare minimum of judges want, no longer operating on the rule of law, but personal ideology or preference based on just a few people. Rather, they're doing beyond what they've done in the past. The Roe v. Wade and some of these, at least they look for some kind of facade for constitutional rationale. But you've got these five individuals overriding states and imposing their own will on multitudes, going against history, going against nature, promoting sin with no constitutional authority. Chief Justice Roberts himself said so. And so again, to quote Dr. Moeller, it will change the course of history when it comes to the United States of America, especially how long can it exist as a constitutional republic? If this disregard the Constitution for such important matters as this, well, what else? Another change this ruling has brought, it's introduced new legal liabilities for those who would disagree with it, for those who wouldn't condone, quote, same-sex marriage. Already, bakeries and florists and others have been taken to court, have been forced to participate or pay a hefty fine, like that couple this week, $135,000 fine there, because of the damage done from emotional suffering that they inflicted on this these two ladies that wanted to get married, and they wouldn't bake the cake for them in the way that they wanted. And the emotional damage, $135,000, that's a lot of emotional damage there, isn't it? Maybe that helped their emotions. This past week, I heard of a Christian clerk in a courthouse. I don't recall where it was, but basically resigned rather than issuing same-sex marriage licenses. I'm sorry, that goes against my conscience. Well, other Christians will be faced with real issues of conscience. And though the Supreme Court ruling, it did include in their ruling, the majority ruling, a reference to the First Amendment, and just said something to the effect of pastors and churches, they'll be okay. Look, court cases are coming. They have already come, and surely more will come. In fact, many have talked about how this will criminalize many Christians, Christian individuals, Christian businesses, churches. You know, a pastor who refuses to participate in same-sex marriage, well, that's a hate crime. You know, he preaches against it. That's a hate crime. Churches not allowing their buildings to be used for same-sex marriages, well, that's discrimination. Christian schools, perhaps you've heard of Cal Thomas. He's a Christian columnist, has said much that's quite good over the years. He wrote this, given their political clout and antipathy to Christian doctrines, some gay activists are likely to go after the tax-exempt status of Christian colleges that prohibit cohabitation of unmarried students or openly homosexual ones, as well as churches that refuse to marry them. As with legal challenges to the owners of bakeries, activists who demand total conformity to their agenda will seek to put out of business and silence anyone who believes differently. It's already happening. And this ruling, this redefinition of marriage, that hasn't ended the debate. Well, we've got that done now. No. No. It's not ended the legal battles. It's actually only the beginning, and many, many more will come. Christian employers. Now they're going to be forced to offer some certain benefits. And my business, I've got to do this. No, you've got to do this. Any difference made, any refusal to approve of homosexual marriage, so-called. Mind you, even if there is no discrimination, even if there's no legitimate complaint, they'll seek it out and they'll litigate. You know that's going to happen. Again, they're activists. And in addition to criminalizing Christians, I pointed out this morning, it villainizes them. It makes us out to be the villain. Oh, you're such hateful people that you would keep these people from living in that kind of loving relationship, etc. It'll bring a change of view in society in general towards those who don't approve of perversion. You're the bad guys. You're bigots. You're just like those racists. You're just like the KKK. We're already being accused, even by the court, of acting on personal animus, not on principle. You've just got this hostility. You're a homophobe. I was actually talking with our brother Phil Roberts in the UK this afternoon. He'd give me a ring, and he said, "Do you use that term homophobe over?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, we've got that here." He says, I think that's hate crime. That's hate speech. That they're using that against us. That's hate speech they're using. Well, I don't know that anybody's going to get too excited about what they would say of us, but be that as it may. The point is, even more will be done to try and discredit Christians and dismiss us as evil and mean and seek to silence us, even in the courts. Well, now we've got this decision. When you have any religious freedoms being brought, it'll be trumped by, no, we've already got this Supreme Court ruling, and that weighs out heavier than these other items. It's going to be a mess, quite honestly, if God doesn't show mercy. One article, I think actually it was in Time, again, no sympathy to Christians there, but it spoke of one article of Christians being exiles in their own country. And in a very real sense, that is true. We're now the outsiders. But brethren, as I think about that, that's not really a bad thing, nor is it really a change, I suppose. Because Peter, when he writes chapter 1, also chapter 2, he calls us pilgrims and sojourners, strangers. Paul can say, our citizenship's in heaven. This is not our home, right? We're told not to be conformed to this world because we're really not of this world. And it's just a reminder. So in that sense, okay, so we're exiles. But look, don't be surprised if this ruling is the occasion of vilifying us and then some forms of persecution because of it. Don't think it's strange, Peter says, that they treat you this way. To quote John MacArthur, you know who John MacArthur is. Religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. In America, the Church of Jesus Christ has enjoyed unprecedented freedom. This is changing. And the new normal may include persecution that is new to us. I'm sorry, I can't agree with you that this is okay. It's not okay. And especially, is this apt to happen by way of the persecution? Because another change that this ruling has brought about, it's emboldened the activists, the God-haters. They are now seen as triumphing in their own eyes. Like we read here in Psalm 94, they triumph, they exult. Look what we've already got. And they're glorying in it. And now, well, what's next? You know, we've got the upper hand, and having this victory, well, we will push for more. They'll be even more aggressive and more militant. As I say, this didn't settle anything. It's only opened up the problem in a bigger way. It's questionable, to my thinking, to think of many, whether we could ever be called a Christian nation, albeit we do have a, quote, Judeo-Christian heritage, right? Christian values and so forth. Now, it's to me questionable whether we've ever been a, quote, Christian culture. But certainly we can say that we are even now more, obviously, post-Christian, less of that Judeo-Christian heritage being evident, less regard for Christian values. Now, in one sense, that's not a change. That's just a logical progression from where we've already headed as we as a nation are further down that road of judgment spelled out in Romans chapter 1, the reprobate mind. But, again, it's introduced that into our culture. Let me quote for you our dear brother out there in Clarkston, Washington, Paul Christensen. This will eventually affect every local church that upholds the doctrine of the infallibility and sufficiency of Scripture and works to teach and preach the same. Every godly family, both young and old, sooner or later, will have to face the pernicious effect of this paradigm shift, this Supreme Court ruling. All kinds of changes that this has introduced. It can be troubling, maybe in some ways, in some measure, it should be troubling. But brethren, I again remind you, it shouldn't discourage us. It shouldn't drive us to despair. Neither should it frighten us into compliance. Well, let's just keep our mouths shut and whatever they say, we've got to go with it. No, my friend. Like the writer of Psalm 94, we are different from the wicked. We can be seen as such. We must be seen as such. And by God's grace, we can be different. We can be faithful to God even in times of great wickedness. We see this even in this very psalm. It's for us to shine as lights in the darkness of our culture and of our nation. Now, to aid that, then, I come to my second point. We've looked at things. What's changed? But brethren, much like the psalmist here in Psalm 94, he's looking at things that didn't change. Okay? Here are things that remain the same. And that's what I want to consider with you. And first and most obvious, it's this. God has not changed. I am the Lord, I do not change, he says in Malachi 3:6, or there's no turning, nor no variableness or shadow of turning in James 1, or Psalm 102. It talks about God will change the heavens and the earth, but he remains the same. God does not change. He's immutable. Well, even here in Psalm 94, we can see at least some intimating of that, how he starts off verses 1 and 2. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. He closes with this firm affirmation. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. There'll be no change. This is what he is in his character. He's the God to whom vengeance belongs. And all through the course of time, even though punishment is now delayed, yet it will surely come. He does not change. The judge of all the earth, though he delays, yet sin will be judged. In verses 3 through 6, even though his people are assaulted, even though the wicked would appear to triumph now and exult in their successes. Verse 9, God still hears, God still sees, God still corrects nations. He sees even the secret things. Verse 10, he deals with and rules over the nations always, and he will not and he cannot change. I think of that statement in Psalm 33. Well, let's turn there, Psalm 33. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord, his will, his purpose, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Men, they have their plans, but God does not change and his purpose will stand. He rules over all. And even though cultures change, even as Israel had experienced great moral changes, even when this psalm was penned, even though you've got a throne of iniquity devising evil by law, yet God rules and his purpose is on track. I made reference to Russell Moore, that leader in the Southern Baptists. He made a good statement worth quoting. The Supreme Court can do many things, but the Supreme Court cannot get Jesus back in the tomb. Jesus of Nazareth is still alive. He's still calling the universe toward his kingdom. They might make all kinds of decisions and rulings, but they can't get Christ back in the tomb. He lives and reigns. We may not know why things are as they are, why things happen as they do, but we know this, God doesn't change. And brethren, we need to recognize this when troubles assail us. When we ourselves are troubled by what we see. When you see the wicked devising evil by law, when you see the wicked glorying in their shame, remember, you know, things may change in the world around us, but the Creator of this world, He remains the same. And because God does not change, that means His moral standard, His standard of righteousness, that doesn't change. Here in Psalm 94, it talks about God teaching His people His law. What law? Well, that law that was given in Exodus 20, but in actual fact, that law didn't begin in Exodus 20. This is God's abiding moral standard that predated it, and it goes beyond it. For instance, in the New Covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8, the law being written on hearts and put in our minds, what law is that? Well, it's the Ten Commandments that he's talking about. The contrast of where it's written is not now in laws, not written on tablets of stone, but rather on our hearts and in our minds, that internal working of God. It's that same standard that God will use come judgment day by which all deeds, words, thoughts, etc. will be weighed. That law. That doesn't change. And that underscores that God's definition of sin doesn't change. Right? 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. It's being without law. It's disregard of God's law. And no matter what our culture accepts as okay, there's only one standard of right. It's God's law, our Creator and our Judge. And no matter how, who says that homosexuality is okay, I don't care what kind of religious leaders they may be, etc. God doesn't say it's okay. Rather, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, those along with other sins, well, they will not enter. They have no inheritance in the kingdom. And that connection, though the Supreme Court may redefine marriage, God hasn't. God's definition remains unchanged. Jesus was asked about marriage. In that case, he's being asked about divorce. But you remember how he answered it there? Mark 10, Matthew 19. He says, from the beginning, it wasn't so. Rather, God made them male and female. And then he goes on to speak of God having joined them together. And leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. One man, one woman. That's how it was from the beginning. Jesus is saying, it's that way to the end. That's the pattern for all time. Now, in light of that being the pattern for all time, if a person should disregard what marriage is, God's making of it, and so he then goes and he gets this unbiblical divorce. What is that? What's sin? Well, what if he fails to love his wife as Christ loved the church, fails to treat marriage for what it is? What is that? Well, it's sin. And what is it if he just redefines marriage instead of it being, according to God's pattern, one man, one woman? Now we're going to have, what is that? It's sin. And since God's moral standard for man does not change, neither does God's disposition towards sin. The psalmist, as we've seen in verse 23, he judges their sin. Their iniquity's already been come upon them. But it will be certainly punished at last at judgment day because God hates that sin, all sin. And he's of purer eyes than to behold evil, we're told in the book of Habakkuk. So unchanging is God's moral standard. So unchanging is God's disposition towards sin that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You got that? When the one who knew no sin, Christ, was made sin, was regarded and treated as sin itself, when Christ took upon him the sins of those whom he would save, the Father spared not his own son. Not one whit. Well, okay, we'll not pour out full justice here. No. So unchanging is his justice. So unchanging is God's disposition towards sin. That even when the sinless one became our substitute, and suffered and died to bear the penalty, God spared not his own son. Not in the least, but he bore it all. He drank the cup in full. Brethren, see the cross. See what sin deserves. See God's justice and that all sin must be punished and will be punished. For those saved by Christ, their sin was punished when the just one suffered in place of the unjust. For those who will not have Christ, they themselves must bear their sin, and they shall indeed be cut off. Now, in light of that, in light of God's mercy to us and saving us through Christ, brother, we must see that our obligation as his people to obey him, that hasn't changed. Though the wicked rejoice, though evil laws may be passed, his people are different. They're not following those. That's what we see here in Psalm 94. In verse 12, he teaches them his law. He does that inward work. Verse 15, notice how it closes. And all the upright in heart will follow it. That is that righteousness, that which God does. Verse 20, his people are called the righteous. Now, obviously, we're righteous first in Christ and his righteousness. But we're also those who are being led in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, practicing righteousness, to use New Testament language. Upright, as we're called here in Psalm 94. Well, that is not to change. We're still to obey him, come what may. Like Peter and John can say when they're hauled up before the court in their day, we ought to obey God rather than men. Right? I'm sorry, this is what God has said. We're going to obey God. Let me again quote Dr. Moeller, a rather lengthy quote. Please listen. We are called to be the people of the truth. Even when the truth is not popular, and even when the truth is denied by the culture around us, Christians have found themselves in this position before, and we will again. God's truth has not changed. The Holy Scriptures have not changed. He further says, in one sense, everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. The cultural and legal landscape has changed, but our Christian responsibility has not changed. We are charged to uphold marriage as the union of a man and a woman, and to speak the truth in love. We are also commanded to uphold the truth about marriage in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own families, and in our own churches. God's standard hasn't changed, and our obligation to obey it hasn't changed, right? And God's disposition toward his people has not changed. It will not change. That's what we've seen here in Psalm 94, in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. The Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, come what may, no matter how bad things may be, etc., etc. Even when his people are attacked and persecuted, doesn't mean they've been cast off. No, they're still his. And he still loves them. He's still committed to their good and is doing them good. I pointed out this morning how the psalmist, he actually speaks, I won't take time to trace it out, but he speaks in terms of God's past dealings with him. Verse 17, well, let me read it. Unless the Lord has been my help, my soul would soon. But the Lord had been my help, right? If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will uphold me. There he's talking about in the present, I'm sorry, in the future. Well, in the present as well. But verse 12, when he talks about the Lord does instruct his people, does teach them, when he talks about the present here, the point is, past, present, and future, he makes reference to God's mercy to him and to his people generally. And the fact is that God doesn't change in his regard, in his commitment to us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, even in these hard times and afflictions. Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. And brethren, be assured of this. If persecuted in any way, it's not because, well, God somehow cast you off. God said, no, no, no. Blessed are you, Jesus says. And be assured of this when we're called to take a stand, when we're called to speak, we're called to act on principle, no matter what the issue. Not just the issue that's before us, but whatever the issue. But be assured, God's disposition toward you hasn't changed. You're still more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you, who gave himself for you. And something else hasn't changed. The need of our culture, the only hope for sinners. This Supreme Court ruling didn't change that. If anything, it only highlights the reality of it. Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Paul went on right after that. That's Romans 1:16. As you know, Romans 1:18, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to speak of the wickedness of men and God's judgment upon that. But even in light of men being given over to their depravity and a reprobate mind, a widespread wickedness, in light of that, he says, but you know, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm glorying in this gospel. I know what it is. It's God's very power in saving sinners, all those who believe, even in such a context as that. Brethren, the message hasn't changed. It won't do to simply promote moral conservatism. We gotta be like we... Still less will it do to simply complain and be angry. Now look what they're doing! And nor are we only to denounce sin. And let me hasten to say, we're not to treat homosexuality as if this is the worst sin on the face of the planet. It's a sin. But wait a minute. All these other sins, they're sins too. And we're not to single out homosexuality as well. But after all, our primary message is not simply to go around denouncing sin. That's involved, I understand. There's place for that in a right way. But brethren, the gospel, that word means good news. And that's the message with which we've been entrusted. That Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he saves all kinds of sinners. Please come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Words with which you're familiar. I referred to them earlier. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, another form of sexual perversion, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he doesn't single out homosexuality or these sodomites as, and these are worse than anyone else. He doesn't. That drunkard and that covetous man living for this world? That's wickedness too. Right on the same platform with homosexuality and also adultery and fornication, etc. You've got heterosexual sexual immorality. That too, right on the same level. It's a sin. But notice that Paul didn't simply stop at verse 10. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. He follows and says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, i.e., you were saved with this grand and glorious salvation. But the point is, that means then that there in Corinth and surely throughout this world, you've had fornicators who have been truly saved, changed, forgiven, made right with God, blessed with eternal life. Not only fornicators, but idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites, as well as thieves and covetousness, covetous people and drunkards, as well as extortioners and revilers, all kinds of sinners. Christ came to save, and he does save. And it's that message that's been entrusted to us. It's that message that is still the power of God to salvation. That has not changed, no matter what the Supreme Court has said. God still uses that message. God still equips his people. God still uses his people to proclaim it. When the Lord Jesus gave that, what we call the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe all things. Okay. Making disciples, baptizing in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then he closes by saying, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All the way to the end of the age, this gospel goes forth, and Christ himself is actively engaged in saving sinners and giving his people grace to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This same Savior. And Paul says, him we preach. It's Christ that we hold out to sinful men. That hasn't changed. Right? Again, to quote that brother, the Supreme Court can't get Christ back in the tomb. Have any of these things changed? These things, no. Nor will they. No matter what evil is decreed by law, no matter how a nation is given over to a reprobate mind and other forms of wickedness. And while we weigh out these two lists, here we looked at things that have changed, now we've looked at things that haven't changed. Brother, the things that haven't changed are the most important. And they're unaffected. They're totally unaffected by the wickedness of men, Supreme Court decisions, or anything else. Well, let's recognize this then. Don't be downcast. Don't be distracted. See what hasn't changed. That which matters most. Let me again quote Russell Moore. The church often thrives when it is in sharp contrast to the cultures around it. That was the case in Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Rome, which held to marriage views out of step with the Scripture. The fact that now, look, here it is, our culture given over, out of step with the Word of God. So? It's awful dark out there. Yes, good. We will shine as lights. The darker the context, well, the brighter we can shine. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That includes that the gospel is known. They know how it is that God is your Father and who is to be praised for the good works in you. But by our gospel declaration, by our church life, by our marriage, brethren, in our homes, it's a call for us to show what true marriage is. Again, to quote Russell Moore, permanent, stable marriages with families with both a mother and a father may well make us seem freakish in 21st century culture. We should not fear that. We believe stranger things than that. You get that? We believe a previously dead man is alive and that he's going to come again. We believe that the gospel can forgive sinners like us and make us sons and daughters of God. Let's embrace the sort of freakishness that saves. He goes on to say, let's seek the kingdom. Let's stand with the gospel. Let's fear our God, but let's not fear our mission field. Well put. This is our mission field. No need to fear that. We're called to shine as lights. Well, might God help us. Now, I just want to close with just a few quick observations from Psalm 94 by way of some directives. Okay, practically, what are we to do? Well, the very first thing, I mentioned this morning, what is Psalm 94? Well, much of it is a prayer. He starts off, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God! He throughout this psalm, is praying to God. Verse 3, when he says, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? Or when he says in verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. Or when he says in verse 19, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. He's talking to God throughout much of this psalm. Not all of it, but much of it. And he is praying what have been called imprecatory prayers. Lord, judge them. You judge them. When will you judge them? Oh God, shine forth. Get glory for your name in judging sin. Well, brethren, let's remember the place of imprecatory prayers. We've talked about this in the past. I'm just going to give a quickie on it right now. You find these imprecations not only in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. Paul can say, the Lord repay him for what he's done. The point of these imprecatory, one point of these imprecatory prayers, say, Lord, you deal with it. Vengeance belongs to you. It's not for me to take it in my own hands. In fact, Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's said in a context where, therefore, we can get on doing good, loving our enemies, and doing good to those who do us ill. We can get, Lord, I'm leaving it to you to get vengeance. In the meantime, I've got my responsibilities to love and to do good to people. Lord, you bring vengeance, I pray to that end, and I leave it in your capable hands, and therefore I get on doing what you've commanded me by way of loving my enemy. Brethren, pray. It's right to pray for divine vengeance. Lord, for your name's sake, and because of what they're doing to the innocent, because of what they're doing to your people, because of the oppression that the wicked bring, Lord, bring them down and stop them. Psalm 9, we see this again and again. But it's not that we take it in our hands, okay, I've got to have this personal animosity. No, not at all. Not at all. We're to love our enemies. And if it's right to pray for divine vengeance, these imprecatory prayers, it's certainly right, no less right, to pray for divine mercy. We don't see that here in Psalm 94, but we do see indications of mercy. God has his people, his saved people. And God is not only the God to whom justice belongs, he's also described as God as love. And he's the one who said in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. And then sets into pleading with the wicked, turn, turn, why will you die? If God so pleads with the wicked, it's right that we should so plead with God on behalf of the wicked, like the Apostle Paul there in Romans 10. He's been writing about the Jews and what they've done and so forth. And yet he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they should be saved. Paul commands us to pray that the word of God will run and be glorified or have free course, even as it did with you. That same gospel goeth with power. But it's very right to pray. Okay? Might God grant. We do pray. Might God grant we'll be even renewed in it. You're disgusted. You see what's out there. You're troubled by it. Well, cry out to God. Lord, vengeance belongs to you. Exercise vengeance. But if it's your will rather to exercise mercy, then, oh, Lord, please save sinners, even through this means. Another thing we must say, don't cave. Have a resolve. You're that blessed man, woman, who's been instructed by the Lord. And as it says of us in verse 15, all the upright in heart, they'll follow it. Brethren, it's for us so to do. Continue to do right and trust God to give you grace. And even if things turn ill for us for standing right. Well, our Lord Jesus talked about, blessed are you when men persecute you. That's how they treated the prophets. That's how they treated Christ himself. We can trust God to do us right. Right? We can trust that even persecution that works for our good to make us more like Christ. Right? Well, then trust him. Don't cave. Here's what I'm to do. Here's what God... Now, let's not be foolish. Let's not say, well, I think this is what I'm doing. I'm going to do it whether... No, let's see what God's word has actually required of us. Okay? We're commanded to be righteous, not to be stupid. So if it's a case of this is God's law, this is what I'm... Then don't cave. Stand. God will give you grace. And I pointed this out this morning. I say it again. Dare to be bold. Dare to speak truth. Notice again verse 7 of Psalm 94. Here they're doing their wickedness, and yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand or pay any attention. They sin with impunity. Well, he addresses them. Now, he's been praying in this psalm, but he actually turns and he's addressing them when he says, understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? And then he starts to reason. Come on, God planted or he created the ear. You think he can't hear? It's God who formed the eye. You think God can't see? It's God who's still correcting the nations. You think he can't deal here? He knows your thoughts, he says. He knows the thoughts of all people, that they're just futile. He's speaking truth to these people. He's been quite bold so to do. Well, you know, we're told in Ephesians 5:11 to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. And there is the place for showing, no, that's sin, and here's why it's sin. Here's what God has said. In fact, the Apostle Paul, book of Romans, you know how he begins at Romans 3:21 and through several chapters, indeed, we could argue the rest of the book. He's talking about the doctrine of justification of this great salvation. You're familiar with that, right? But what does Paul do from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20? But he demonstrates all people need a Savior. They need this salvation. And he's talking about sin there. He's talking about the sin of the Jews. He's talking about the sin of the Gentiles. Even good philosophical type moral Gentiles. No, we all need a Savior. Well, it's right to expose sin. But brethren, don't stop there. We must proclaim sin's remedy. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Might God help us to be faithful. Have your heart filled with gospel truth, and then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And let's take care that we speak in a right tone, in a right way. Again, let me mention the words of Russell Moore. We must stand with conviction and with kindness, with truth and with grace. We must hold to our views and love those who hate us for them. We must not only speak Christian truths, we must speak with a Christian accent. We must say what Jesus has revealed, and we must say those things the way Jesus does, with mercy and with an invitation to new life. Well, might God help us. I close with this. Do you understand these words with which Psalm 94 ends? He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. You understand what that means? Sin being punished forever. Even children, you can understand that. Do you understand what that verse I referred to? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. It's the means by which God saves sinners. The gospel is heard, made effective by the Holy Spirit. Sinners believe on Christ. You know what that message is? The gospel? Christ suffered and died to save sinners, now lives to save sinners, and saves all who put their trust in Him with this great and glorious salvation. You understand how that works? How Christ saves by means? Gospel's heard, gospel's believed, Christ is believed upon, and there's this great salvation. You understand all that? Everybody here understands, young people, you understand that? More important, have you experienced that? Has the gospel been God's power to your salvation, making you a new creature in Christ? Your sins forgiven. You know God. You've been given a heart to love Him by God's grace, all because of Christ saving sinners. If you don't know what that is by your own experience, will you? Will you have Christ? Will you be saved by Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Not just believe the truth. It's Christ Himself. We preach Him, Christ. Go to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a gospel, that unchanging good news that Christ saves sinners. Lord Jesus, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you live to save. We do ask that you would give us much wisdom and much grace. Give us that resolve of faith and confidence in our Savior, confidence in your word, that we should not be ashamed of anything in your word, and certainly that we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Grant that our own hearts should be stocked full of gospel realities and gospel truth, stocked full of love for Christ, and out of the abundance of our hearts our mouths should speak. Lord, we do ask that you would have mercy upon our nation. We do pray for vengeance. It belongs to you, and in your own time you will judge. But Lord, we know that you delay and that you delay to show mercy. But we ask then that you would be glorified. You will be glorified in the display of justice. Shine forth to that end. But Lord, also shine forth now in the meantime in these displays of mercy and grace in Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.